All right, we're in the 12th chapter, so if you have your Bible, you'll want to turn there. We talked last week about discipline and about the sources of what we might consider trouble or hard times in a Christian life. Today we move on. We start at verse 18, is where we're at. And he talked about, as we finished last week, talk about how Esau sold his birthright and how that once he, you know, once he came, if you could say, came to his senses, then once a birthright was sold, it was gone. And he could cry and he could wail and he could weep for it, but it wasn't there any longer. I mean, you can't make something that's already been given to somebody else come back. Remember the great warning that this book is about. This book is about don't leave that precious thing that you've received in Jesus to go back to anything else, and including the title to the Hebrews that tells you of those who have a Jewish heritage and who have a Jewish religious heritage. And the thought is that if we're not careful, our tendencies go back to the place of comfort rather than walk forward in Christ Jesus. And that is basically the message. And though we are not Hebrew in that sense, and we're not Jewish in that sense, the message remains the same for us. We, you know, Paul says, you know, I forget that which is gone, which is behind me, and I go forward in the high calling of Christ Jesus. And we got to always be moving ahead in Christ Jesus, and thank Him for what He's done in the past. But you can't live in the past. Yeah, we'd like to sometimes. I read this thing today about our little hometown where we grew up, when Chandler was a little hometown. I read the other day, they have 280,000 people as a population of Chandler. I'm going, what? Because they're like 15 to 17,000 when I grew up there, a little farm community, that's all it was. And talk about, you know, what it was like growing up there. And it was quite nice. It was a family thing, but it's not that way anymore. But this is the time God has given us. God has appointed us to be here, and regardless of what's going on around us, how the world has changed, we've got to keep our eyes on Jesus, and we've got to focus on Him. We've got to move forward in Him. So, He warns them not to go back. Now, verse 18, He says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire, and to blackness, and darkness, and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet, and the voice of the word, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." Well, what's he when he talks about this mountain, and he talks about the voices and the trumpets and even the people blocking their ears because they didn't want to, it was just overwhelming to them. You know what he's talking about there? What mountain would you suppose he's talking about?
I think it's Mount Sinai.
I think you're right. And he's referring, and you'll remember that when Moses went up on the mountain, there were thunderings and there were noises, and they had a great warning that don't you dare step on that mountain. Anything, it actually says anybody or anything, even the animals, if they stepped on that mountain when God was there. Now, you can go step on Mount Sinai right now. By the way, when he wrote this, they could go step on it. Matter of fact, after Moses' experience with God on Mount Sinai, they could go step on the mountain. It wasn't the mountain. It was who was on the mountain. It's like, you know, think about it this way. It's prior to the temple and the Holy of Holies where the Spirit of God dwelt. And remember the restrictions even in the Holy of Holies during that time. Before there was a tabernacle, before there was a temple, wherever God was, you could actually say, was the Holy of Holies. So in those moments when Moses met God, guess where the Holy of Holies was? It was on Mount Sinai. And anybody who went up on Mount Sinai when God was there, entered into His presence without God allowing him to do, would have perished. And the only one that God allowed was Moses. Okay? So he references that, and he references this, that these people, even in that day when God spoke to them and when they could hear the thunderings and noise, they couldn't tolerate it. They could not tolerate the holiness of God. Well, look at verse 20. It says, "For they could not endure what was commanded." So it's not, they could not tolerate, they were not equipped to tolerate God's presence, okay? But not only were they not equipped to tolerate God's presence, they were not equipped to obey God's commands. And yet, if you remember, even in the time of Jesus, that became a source of pride for the Jewish people. We have Moses, we have the law, and they almost bragged about it. And Jesus' response was, you're bragging about the very thing that brings condemnation against you. You know, you think because you have Moses and you have the prophets, that somehow puts you in a special class. Now, is it a great privilege to have Moses and prophets? Of course it is. But when you pervert the reason for the law and the prophets and you turn it into a source of pride instead of a place of humility and brokenness before God, then that which you brag about actually is what brings condemnation upon you. And it can happen today. You know, when we talk about, well, I'm a Christian and they're not a Christian, our faith is not a source of pride. It always ought to be a source of humility. And realizing that we are saved because of God's great grace, not because we're quote special. Okay? And that God is, as we talked about, God is touching people all around us and we're to be called of God, to be used of God from a place of humility to reach out with that message to other people. So they couldn't bear the presence of God at that holy mountain. They could not obey, as verse 20 says, they could not obey the command of God. Okay? The commands of God. And the warning that he gives, particularly that mountain, and I mentioned this earlier, and if so much as a beast touches a mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. Now, who said that? Moses said that, right? Can you, and here's a man that God says, come. Okay? Can you imagine the other people who God says, don't you dare come. All right? There's a huge sense that we human beings, and we've probably done it all down through history, as we've made God a very common being. We've lost a sense of the awe. Yeah, what is true is when you're in the genuine presence of God, you realize some things that you don't realize in the sense of God says he will not share his glory with anyone. And what ought to be troubling with us is if we gather and we say we're worshiping God and we can do it from a sense of just ritual or tradition or a sense of just being there, then somehow worship is not completely taking place. Because in the presence of God, we ought to be moved. And there is a sense of he's holy and we're not. And any holiness that we have is because of what he has imputed to us. And it's not because we in ourselves have the right to come into his presence. Moses could only come in the presence of God because God says, Moses, you come. Nobody else could come into his presence because it would have caused him to be killed, to come upon that mountain. Okay? So I would say to you, here's what I believe. Not only Moses, it says it here, I believe every genuine high priest that once a year when they got to go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, I believe each of them went in there with some fear and trembling in their heart. Yeah. Don't you?
Yeah.
Of course, because they were going to be in the presence of God on behalf of the people. It wasn't just something, okay, today's the day. And they come zipping in there, and someone says, well, Pastor, the Bible says, even the same book here says that we can come boldly into the presence of God. Boldly does not mean forgetting who present you're coming into. Boldly means basically that now the doorway has been opened through Christ Jesus, but we don't forget that we're coming into the presence of God. Yeah. So treating God as a common being or into his presence as a common place, I think causes us to miss. In a real way, it reveals that there's not much. Now, once you hear, there's not much spiritual life in us. Because if the Holy Spirit is really guiding us and controlling us and directing, to come into the presence of God would move us to a place, even though we're his children and even though we can come in, would move us to a place, I think, where there would be a sense of awe little bit of fear and trembling. You know, I always love the people, and I say that kind of, in, that say something like, when I get to heaven, I'm going to walk right up to God and say, no, you're not. No, you're not. I'm going to ask God all these questions. No, you're not. You know, we have no idea. And I think the glimpses that we get, Isaiah, God took him up into his presence. And the first thing that comes out of Isaiah's mouth is, woe is me. And, you know, he says that, you know, I'm undone, and I'm among people that are undone. He realizes, you know, no matter how good, quote, good Isaiah was, we can't match up to the holiness of God. John saw Jesus on the Isle of Patmos. He falls down as a dead man. You know, and only the hand of, you know, of the Lord raises him back up and stuff. So it is a call once again, and it's interesting that he follows this on the tail of talking about God's discipline in our life, and then on the tail of Esau treating his birthright in a profane way, and losing that birthright, and yet then afterwards come back and crying and weeping, I want it back, and it wasn't there any longer. And now he brings us to a place where he says, you know what, God, those who came before you that you brag about are your ancestors and stuff, and you put them up on this kind of religious, and notice I didn't say spiritual, I said religious pedestal and stuff, and you brag about that you're their descendants, do you not realize that even they could not stand in the presence of God? Yeah. And even Moses, who you say, we have Moses, even Moses, when God allowed him to come into his presence, only came into his presence, you know, in humility and fear and trembling. Mm-hmm. Okay, this 12th chapter of Hebrews brings us back to, hopefully, to a realization that God is God and we're not. And we got to quit treating him like the big guy upstairs, or the old guy upstairs, or whatever, you know, whatever terminology is in vogue today. I don't know what it is today. What people say.
They say the man upstairs.
The man upstairs.
No more reverence than a man. You know, I mean, that's how they're looking at him. The man.
And let me carry that from our approach. Remember, God is not just a little bit bigger being than us. I think a lot of Christians like a God that they know is a little bit more powerful than them, can provide anything that they ask him to provide, but in some way is still under their control. So God, you're able to do this in my life, which I can't do for myself, but you're going to do it because I'm asking you to do it. So we don't mind having a God that's a little bit bigger, as long as we still have control. And that's irreverent, too.
He's the divine bellboy.
To some people, yeah. Yeah. Ring and get it, you know. So it's, he talks about the reality of even for in the first century church, these Hebrews, who, and by the way, their whole heritage by the time we get to the first century had lost the sense of awe of God. How do you know that? Well, you know that because their religious system had gone completely away from what happened on Sinai, and completely away from God's commands that came on Sinai, and they had established their own paraphrase of God's laws, and had added so many things to them, because remember, even Jesus says, you know what, now you're following the traditions of man rather than following the word of God. And we know that they had lost that because in this time, their high priest was not a legitimate high priest. And yet the rituals were continuing in the temple, and he was continuing to go in on the Day of Atonement. But something had changed. Something had completely changed. So, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men, made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, as to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Wow. That whole phrase there is just jam-packed with a challenge. Now, I want you to hear the challenge to these people, particularly from a Jewish perspective, that want to go back to what was pre-Christ. We want to trust in a mountain called Sinai. We want to trust in a prophet named and a teacher named Moses. We want to trust in those 10 things or those laws that were given to us at that place. That's what we want to trust in. And not realizing, once again, that in those kind of statements, they're speaking condemnation to themselves because they are literally rejecting God's fulfillment of all that he had done in the Old Testament by rejecting Christ. And so he wants to remind them. He said, but you have come to Mount Zion. Now, where is Mount Zion on the earth? Does anybody know?
Jerusalem.
It is in Jerusalem. Okay. The three mountains that most of us know about in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem basically on seven mountains. Seven mounts. They're not mountains. I look at these beautiful mountains here and then I go over to Jerusalem. I'm like, that's not a mount. That's a hill. But the three major mountains that you and I know in Jerusalem. Mount Zion, okay, Mount Moriah, and the Mount of Olives. Those are three main ones that we know. You've seen all those, haven't you? Yeah. So when you think about those things, Mount Moriah is where the Temple Mount is. It's also the same mount that Calvary's on. Okay. Mount Zion is the place where David's palace was built. It's the mountain of the king. That's where you get the city of the great king, Mount Zion. Okay, and you read some Psalms, and it'll talk about that. And then of course Mount of Olives is the one where Jesus taught much from, and the Garden of Gethsemane is on the Mount of Olives, the place where Jesus was assumed from is on the Mount of Olives, and the Bible says when Jesus comes back again, that's where his feet will touch down again on the Mount of Olives. Okay, so but here the reference to Mount Zion here is not Jerusalem. The reference to Mount Zion here, because Mount Zion is not only referenced in the Scripture here and elsewhere, particularly in the Book of Revelation, but elsewhere as being the heavenly city. So again, context tells you whether he's talking about Mount Zion here on the earth or Mount Zion in heaven. Okay? Interesting that they named one mount, the Palace Mount, if you will, Mount Zion in Jerusalem, in reference to the heavenly place that God has provided. And so what he's saying here is, you have come to Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai, where the law was given, but Mount Zion, where the king resides. Everybody got that? Not where the law was given. Matter of fact, if you want to put it this way, they journeyed for 40 years. Okay? And their journey went through Sinai. But they were not to stay at Sinai, were they? No. They were to continue their journey, and eventually they would come to the promised land, okay, including the city, Jerusalem, including the place, Mount Zion. See, that whole journey is a picture of how, if you think about it, it really is a picture of the message of the Bible. God never intended man to stay at Mount Sinai. God never intended man to stay at the law. But man certainly had to go by Mount Sinai to get to the promised land. And it's the same thing for us. We got to go by Mount Sinai because that's where God's truth is revealed. That's where his righteousness, his holy is revealed. And it's also a place where we see, we tremble because we're not allowed to go there because we're sinful. We can't go on Mount Sinai because we're sinful. But God met man at Mount Sinai, if you will, gave him the law, but man could not, man, God said, you move on. And they were called to move on. Because they were not, Mount Sinai was not their destination. Their destination was a promised land. The law is not the destination. If I can put it this way, our destination is grace. But we get to grace by the law. Does that make sense to you? But once you pass Sinai, notice this, God never told Israel, go back to Sinai. Once that was done, they were to move on and never to look back. Once they moved through the land and stuff and they got to the promised land, they were never supposed to go back there. And as far as we know, they never did. Not as a people. Okay? Message to the Hebrews. Once you come to God through grace and you met Him through His Son Jesus Christ in that wonderful heavenly city called Zion, you don't go back. Yet that's what they wanted to do. Did everybody get the message there? Okay, but you've come to Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And to how many angels? Everybody ever ask you, how many angels are they? And if someone tries to write a thing and tell you how many angels there are, just don't bother reading it. There's no reason to read it. The Bible already says, how many are there?
Innumerable.
Which means?
Lots.
Oh, yeah, well, it does mean lots, but it means more than lots.
You can't count them.
It's impossible to count them. I don't know how many angels there are, but you can't count them. Like, how many stars are there? And every time they discover a star, they go a little bit further and discover there's something beyond that. Whole galaxies beyond that. And all that is held in God's hand. It's crazy when you start thinking about that. And all these angels. And then you know, so many angels you can't count them, yet Revelation tells us that as many as one-third of those uncountable angels fell when Lucifer fell. And probably far more demons than there are human beings on the face of the earth at any one time, easily. Yet Peter tells us that a large number of those demons are kept in the abyss until the time which we read in Revelation, when the key will come and he will open it and they will be released upon mankind. And they will torment man. So, you know, are there demons on the earth today? Of course there are. But the world does not know what's coming. Can you imagine all the demons of what we call them demons of hell, or demons in the abyss right now, released upon the earth, on mankind at one time? We cannot even imagine. And the kind of torment that would go on. So he said, but this is the other side of that. He said, you've come to God through Christ Jesus in that heavenly city, that heavenly place that is indwelt by angels that cannot be numbered. Goes on to say, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. Okay. Now, if someone ever tells you, and I'm going to just say it so it's on tape, and a lot of Baptists have a real problem with the thought of a universal church. A lot of Baptists teach that the Bible only speaks of a local church. Now, it is certainly clear that the Bible does speak of a local church, but I'm telling you right here, you have a verse that if you want to mark, and someone says, there's no such, and I've had Baptist pastor, there's no such thing as a universal church. And my response is, because you say there's no such thing? Because someone has taught you that the only church that exists is the local Baptist church? And by the way, that affects so many approaches when people do things like requirement of baptism, requirement of who can take the Lord's Supper. I know some Baptist churches that would require you, because you've been a member of our church, to be re-baptized, even if you're baptized in a Baptist church. But because we don't require that everybody who is a member of our church be baptized in a Baptist church, they would say, we accept alien immersion. I said, I have never baptized anybody that green, so I don't know what that is. But it just blows my mind. It really just blows my mind, the thought. And then the Lord's Supper. Yeah. I've been asked to leave churches. Well, that's another story. But I have been asked to leave a church service in a Southern Baptist church, of which I have been a pastor in at that time probably over 20 years. Not that church, but another Southern Baptist church. Because I was not a member of that local church, and they said I was not allowed to take Lord's Supper with them. Because they practice what's called closed communion. And they said only those who are members of this local church, because they believe the table belonged to that local church. I believe they are completely unbiblical. I believe that that table that we have out there does not belong to First Baptist Church of Fountain Hills. It belongs to the Lord. And the Bible never says, let the local church decide who's allowed to come to this table. It says, let each examine himself and then let them partake. And if, and you've heard me say it probably many times now, if this is the Lord's table and you belong to the Lord, then you are certainly welcome at his table. Mm-hmm. So again, when you get back to this thing where people say there's no such thing as a universal church. I just wonder. So there are people who are called briders. Have you ever heard the term brider? Baptist brider? They actually believe that Baptists are the bride of Christ. And it almost sounds like Jehovah's Witness to me, because they say, we're the bride of Christ. There will be other people in heaven, but we're the bride of Christ in heaven.
Oh,
what?
I've never heard that.
Yeah. Look up brider sometime. So, you know, there are not going to be sections in heaven for each little denominational group.
Good.
So look at what he says here in verse 23. He reminds these people, you've been brought in here to this place. Angels cannot be numbered. And as a part of the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. Who are the church of the firstborn? And when he talks about the firstborn, well, who is the firstborn of the dead?
Christ.
Christ. How are you brought into the church? By baptism, Pastor. No. No, you're not. Oh, wait a minute. That's what I was taught, that in order to come into the church, I must be baptized. Well, again, I would tell you that that's an erroneous teaching. The doorway into the church, according to Scripture, is Jesus and Jesus alone. So is baptism important? Yes, it's important because it is an act of obedience to Christ. But it's not an act of obedience. I always tell it to me, the Lord's Supper and baptism are not for those outside the church, but for those who are within the church. They're ordinances. By definition, a lost person cannot partake of an ordinance. An ordinance is for those who are already a part. Mm-hmm. Now, there are many traditions that say baptism is the doorway in. And some even add baptism is a part of salvation. But we teach the Bible that it is salvation alone in Christ Jesus. And once you're a person of faith, then you respond to him in baptism and Lord's Supper. Maxine, please.
So in other words, where it says whose names are written, no, wait a minute, to the church of the firstborn, could they have substituted just saying Christ?
They could have, yes. Yeah. The understanding that it's like later on, well, in 1 Corinthians, he'll talk about resurrection. And he talks about there's a first resurrection and there's a second resurrection. You want to be a part of the first resurrection. Because the second resurrection, the lost will be raised. Read Revelation. The graves and everything will give up their dead and they will come before the great white throne. Okay? Blessed are those who are part of the first resurrection. Who is the first resurrection? Well, who is the one of the first? It's Christ's resurrection. Our resurrection is not our own. We are part of Christ's resurrection. Christ is the firstborn of the dead, and we are identified now in Christ Jesus. That's why I use that term, firstborn. Okay? Now, Paul does say, and I don't have time to go into all of this, but Paul does say, each in their own order when he talks about resurrections. We know that there was some sort of resurrection at the time that Jesus rose from the dead. It says the graves open and people walked. Yeah. Okay? Read Matthew. It talks about that. Okay? We also know that when the rapture happens, and if the rapture happens, let's just say, well, do my view, pre-trib. If the rapture happens at the end of the church age, which will initiate the tribulation followed by the 1,000-year, we also know that Paul says at the rapture, a resurrection will take place then. Okay? But if people live after that resurrection for up to 1,700 years, I mean, mankind exists and stuff, certainly people are going to die during that time. Does that mean that the resurrection has already happened and they have no part in it? Well, no, they still would have a part in. There are not many resurrections for believers. We're in the first resurrection, but each in their own order. So, though they're not gonna, it's not going to all happen just at one time, according to what the scripture says. Okay? Did I confuse you? Did I muddy the water a little bit? Go ahead.
I'm confused.
Okay. Go ahead.
McGee says that firstborn is not referring to Christ. It's referring to being born again. But you're...
I'm saying it. You can't be born again apart from Christ. And I'm not saying that this is a... what I want to say, capital should be a capital where it's another term for Christ. I'm agreeing with him to say you cannot be of the firstborn without Christ, because he is the firstborn. So it's like we could say Christ. You could almost put this: Christ and Christian. We're Christian because of Christ. Christ is the firstborn, and we're a part of the church of the firstborn because he's the firstborn. So this writer, again, I would say more than anything else, does not want us to separate those two. He wants to understand one's not possible without the other. It's like the resurrection. Our resurrection is, Paul says, our resurrection is not possible if Jesus did not rise from the dead. It's not possible. So though we will rise from the dead, we can also say, as the scripture said, that Jesus is the resurrection. But got that? So, any other question? Yeah, Mary, please.
Yeah, I just wanted to kind of go down that timeline and talk about those resurrections using the pre-trib rapture scenario. So, assuming it's like next fall, okay? Those of us, there will be a resurrection of the bodies of the saved, and we in our bodies will go to heaven then. But then in the next 7 years, during the tribulation period, there will be people who are saved. So at the end of the tribulation, when the Lord returns for a second time, those people will be, those ones who came to Christ will be resurrected at that time too, right?
I believe so.
I think so too. Okay, so then we go into the 1,000 years, a 1,000-year reign of Christ, and during that 1,000 years, there will be people who come to know Jesus Christ as Lord, who are sincere believers. But the only judgment we hear about is the great white throne at the end, and that's for non-believers. So sometime at the end of that 1,000 years, there will be a resurrection of the believers too.
Mm-hmm. But the point again is this: the Bible doesn't teach that as three different resurrections, as I can say, first resurrection, second resurrection, third resurrection.
Right.
The point is that all three of those, let's just say three, we'll just put it at three. I think there's maybe more, but I'll just say three, okay? Three are part of the first resurrection. Because the term first resurrection does not deal so much with a chronological 1, 2, 3 resurrection. It deals with the person by whom we are raised.
Okay.
He is the resurrection, but each in our own order. So part of the reason why I'm a dispensationalist and stuff, because I believe there's a dispensation of the church and there's a resurrection, take the tribulation, a millennial thing. And it's not that there are again, three different resurrections. It's just each in their own order, but they're all tied to the, it's all one resurrection. It's, the Bible always refers to it, regardless of where we are in that timeline, as the first resurrection. And then it says there is a second resurrection, but that's a resurrection of the damned. Yeah. Got it. And you don't want to be a part of the second resurrection. Sunday.
I think I'm a little bit confused as far as, I really thought that, like what you're saying, that there's only one resurrection. Since Christ has died and risen, now that those that believe in Christ die, I didn't think that we had a holding time for them to come back to take us. I thought that at this point in time, once you die, that you are with Christ.
No, because you remember, he teaches now in our time, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So your soul, or our souls, when we die, they are with Christ. But it also says that when Christ comes back, okay, the first thing he says is going to happen, it says that the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive will be caught up. That's the rapture, okay? Who are the dead in Christ? Well, what has to happen? Remember, the term resurrection is never just speaking of a spiritual event. It is by definition, resurrection means whole body. So when Jesus rose from the dead, he rose whole body. Okay? He was changed. We know he was changed, so the Bible says. Okay? But it also says we will be changed. So it's not a holding tank in the sense that those of our loved ones that have passed on are waiting somewhere in some sort of holding tank to be with Jesus. Our loved ones are with Jesus. Okay? But their bodies have gone back to the earth. I would say there's not going to be one microorganism of a Christian left here on earth. And it doesn't mean we're going to be in physical bodies. It means they'll be raised and will be transformed. Now, how all that's going to work, I have no idea. But that's, the resurrection always speaks of the body being raised, not just the spirit being with the Lord.
So when the graves were open, when Christ died, that was bodily resurrection?
It had to be, by definition.
Right.
You know, how did they see the dead walking around? Yeah. Now somebody say, well, maybe they come back to life, they live their life like Lazarus did and died later on. But there's no indication. It speaks more of a resurrection that happened, immediate resurrection that happened that time. We know Lazarus was raised from the dead, and that his being raised from the dead was not his resurrection. He was raised from the dead, and he lived, I don't know how many years he lived after that, but he had to die again. But I believe those graves that opened during that time, those people were raised. That was the first part of the first resurrection. Sue?
How I think about it, I don't know if this helps any. The person we talk to inside our heads, you know, that person that's inside your head you talk to, that's the person that'll be with Jesus when you die, not the body, just that your soul and your
yourself.
Well,
your tent has collapsed.
Yeah, but that part will be there. That person in our head, you know, our whole inner being will be with Christ.
The paradise does not exist.
Does not exist anymore.
Right?
That's what you're thinking about, that paradise, that holding tank. Yeah. Does not, we talked about that before. That does not exist anymore. What were they in paradise doing? We tell you exactly what we're talking about. They were waiting for the resurrection of Christ. Mm-hmm. Once Jesus rose from the dead, then the Bible, Paul says that the captives were set free. And so again, now to be absent from the body is not to go to paradise, but to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So immediate upon death, we leave, our soul leaves this body, and our soul goes to be in the presence of the Lord. But there's a time coming when he comes back, and we will come back with him, and the first thing that's going to happen is a reuniting of our soul and our body, and then an immediate transformation. Everything's going to happen so quickly. It's not like, you know, it's going to progressive. It's just going to happen very quickly. And then we will be in bodies that have been prepared for eternity. Who knows what that looks like? So
we don't know, though, the loss, whether or not they ever get a body, or if they're just in this.
Actually, their bodies are there. It's a resurrection for them too. So again, we would say that their soul, which goes to Hades, waiting judgment, will be joined again with their body. In the same way, if it's a resurrection, it's resurrection. There has to be the same thing happen. But then it says at the end, then they will be cast soul, body, soul, and spirit into the lake of fire.
Yeah. Hell is physical punishment as well as
spiritual. Anyways.
So we don't have paradise, but we still have Hades.
Yes. Right.
So if you're lost,
you die today, you don't go what we would call eternal hell. You go to Hades, awaiting the great white throne judgment. Once you have your day of judgment, you'll be kept. The lake of fire is really the eternal hell that the Bible speaks of. Mm-hmm. Because that's where Satan will be cast, the false prophet, the Antichrist will be cast, mm-hmm. and all those who rejected Christ will be cast in the lake of fire. That's hell. But those in Hades have no reprieve. They're just waiting. And they're not waiting in a place, you know, it's not like a nice green room that they're sitting and listening to music and stuff. It's a place of torment too. Remember, the rich man says, I'm in torment in this place. Mm-hmm. So.
But I'm assuming, though, that hell isn't
relief. No, hell is not relief.
So, I mean, even though they're in this place of torment and they're going to this next stage, which is eternally, there is still a sense of awareness being in whatever, whereas like, yeah. when you think of being consumed, you're just...
Well, hell is not annihilation. But I said this Sunday, I think, in my sermon. I know y'all correct me if I didn't, but when we talk about, there's something, it seemed like in Hades, as Jesus described it, they were in Hades, they were still able to see other people or other spirits that were there. Because remember the rich man looking, saw Lazarus and stuff. So apparently they're able to see it. But then when we move to eternal hell, it describes hell as a place of outer and utter darkness. So, can you imagine for eternity? It's not just a torment, but the isolation. Hell is not this great big party. I had someone tell me that. Oh, I'm going to hell. That's where all the fun people will be. Well, isolation of the soul, the kind of torment that would be, would just be, it's just incredible when you start to think of...
You did talk about that Sunday. Yes, and yeah. The fact that in prisons... The greatest punishment you can undergo is to be put in isolation. Mm-hmm. Human beings.
For a long time. Human beings need interaction. Mm-hmm. So, and we all know that. We've all had a sense of loneliness at times where it was just sometimes overwhelming. Mm-hmm. You know? And again, that's why I was trying to say, Sonny, how wonderful it is of our Savior. That's what he went around touching people, loving people, caring for people, mm-hmm. even touching the untouchable. Yeah. And we need to do the same thing. All right. So, goes on in verse 23, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Well, isn't it interesting that terminology they use here? To the spirits of just men, well, how'd they get to be just? They had to be made perfect. They're not there because they were perfect. They had to be made perfect. We are just before God because of what Jesus Christ has done. He has made us acceptable to the Father. He didn't find us as just people and say, okay, you get heaven because you're just.
Actually, well, in other words, they submitted to the Lord.
Sure. They had to come to God through His Son Jesus, submitting to Him, realizing that there is nothing good in self. And if we're gonna have the opportunity to spend eternity with God, that righteousness, as the Bible says, has to be imputed to us. Okay, so that word perfect there is also complete. And Paul says elsewhere that you are complete in Christ Jesus. It's a wonderful thing if you think about it this way. God is certainly at work in all of us. Holy Spirit's at work, making us hopefully more like Jesus every day. But Paul does not speak of, when he says, you are complete in Christ Jesus, as an ongoing, it's not an ongoing word. It is a finished work. So you're not being made complete in Christ Jesus. You are complete in Christ Jesus. Now, why is that so important? Because if you're not complete in Christ Jesus, then you can't go to heaven. Everybody got that? Yeah. Either He made you perfect before God in what He has imputed in you, or you can have no assurance of heaven. And by the way, if that is a progressive act of God, when does it become complete? And when can you know that if I died today, okay, I'm complete, so I can die today. But yesterday I couldn't die. He has completed his work in you, in the sense of through Christ Jesus, you are made fully acceptable to God. And that's a finished work of Christ. And I believe it's an eternal work of Christ, and it's an unchangeable work of Christ. Okay. So, all those who are in heaven will be perfect. Okay? That's why you can read in Revelation, a place of no more sin, no more darkness, no more death, no more lies, you know, all those kind of things that are put in there. Now, verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of our new covenant. Who's he drawing the attention to? Of course, to Jesus. Who is the one who is the mediator in the establishment of the new covenant that we have? Jesus. Again, speaking to Hebrews. If Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, why would you ever want to go back to an old covenant? The old covenant has served its purpose. It's good because it came from God. But don't go back there. Don't go back to Sinai when you've come to Zion. Okay? So, when you look at and it's exactly what Jesus said when he met with his disciples for that Last Supper. And we say it every time we take the Lord's Supper, do we not? We hold the cup, and I repeat the words of Christ, what I say. I say, Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood. We are people of a new covenant. The old covenant, all it could do was condemn. The new covenant brings salvation. Okay? So who brought about that new covenant? Well, the writer of Hebrews says here, it's Jesus. And the blood of the sprinkling that speaks of better things than of Abel. Why go all the way back to Abel? Because Abel is the first example in the scripture of someone bringing a blood sacrifice. Now, I believe others came before that. His dad, was his dad? Adam, okay. His dad. His dad certainly had to know about the blood sacrifice to teach his sons, right? But the first blood sacrifice by a man recorded in the scripture was the sacrifice of Abel. And the first time it said that God accepted that sacrifice, and again, I believe he accepted it before, but the first time it's recorded for us is the sacrifice of Abel. So, to the Jewish person would say, you know what? Our system goes all the way back to Abel. And now the writer of Hebrews says, you're right. It does go all the way back to Abel. But Abel's sacrifice, as with any sacrifice that was like unto Abel's, including what came out through the law, through the sacrificial system in the temple and all those things, again, they are not the ultimate sacrifice. They are not the covenant. They are not the ultimate and finished covenant of God for you. Jesus Christ is. And the blood that was offered in all those sacrifices before, not one drop of that blood could make you eternally right with God. But one drop of Jesus' blood, if I can put it that way, one sprinkling of Jesus' blood has once and for all made you acceptable to God. That's what he's drawing attention to. Don't go back to that. Because the blood of animals cannot make you right with God, no matter what. And it never could. We've talked about that before. It's the heart of the one who offered those sacrifices in obedience to God that demonstrated that their heart was right. It wasn't the blood of animals that made them right. If that was the case, then Saul's sacrifice would have been acceptable to God. Remember when he was disobedient to God, he said, well, okay, I'll just kill an animal, spill the blood, and God would be happy with that. And Samuel said, oh no, God does not want sacrifice, God wants obedience. A sacrifice that flows out of obedience is acceptable to God. A sacrifice that's offered instead of obedience is never accepted to God. Sue?
As I'm listening to this, I feel like it's also a warning to us, not just going back to the law, but because we live such a temporal life, we tend to go back to our own comforts, maybe choosing provisions or bad relationships over Christ. We not putting him first, and then the same way in speaking of Abel, putting, not humbling ourselves, but putting our own selfish desires before Christ. I think he's telling us it's always making the choice of Christ first over everything.
Yeah.
Which is really hard for us because we live comfortable lives that it's hard in our temporal thinking to always do that. We want it all. We want him and our compass. But I feel like this is saying always choose Christ. That's always the best choice over anything. Giving up other things if we have to for Christ is the way I'm also receiving today.
I think that's right. And what we talked about, that's everyday decision that we make. It's an everyday commitment, if you will, or surrender that we make. And we're so inclined to go the other way very quickly. So it's intentional on our part to recognize Christ. All right, let's go on to verse 25. The fifth warning, the danger of refusing God in this last section. It says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. That's God. Don't refuse God when he speaks, okay? For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on the earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. So, again, he's comparing when God spoke from earth, Mount Sinai. And all you have to do is look at the result of that people, that rebellious people. It cost them. Every time they were disobedient to God, every time they refused God, something happened. There were times when God opened up the earth and swallowed them. Leprosy. Think about this. Wandering in the wilderness for a whole generation missed the promised land because of their disobedience to God. Okay? This verse can speak of something that I think is very important. We now who are members of the body of Christ, who have the Holy Spirit dwelling us, we actually have more of a, if I can put it as more of a responsibility than even those people of the Old Testament. And the reason why is now because we do have the Spirit of God indwelling us. We do get to hear the voice of God from heaven. Okay? He indwells us. And we need to be receptive to him. And we've got to make sure that we don't get hardened in our hearing to the things of God. I remind you that there are consequences. When Christians ignore the voice of God, I'm not talking about eternal loss of salvation, but there are dire consequences. I'm not, families destroyed, marriages destroyed, churches destroyed. I mean, there's destruction all around us, and much of it can be attributed to Christian people who should know better and should be listening to the voice of God, shutting off that voice and not responding to that voice. It is true, and it happens. There are consequences for that. Verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only earth, but also heaven. We have a deeper, I guess the right, I think he, writer here is trying to, you should have a deeper understanding of who God is than even those who were at Sinai. Because he literally is dwelling within you. And so though they saw the earth shake, and though they heard the thunders and all the noises and stuff like that, and they even saw the consequences of refusing that and stuff, God in Christ Jesus, and now that you have the Holy Spirit, has taken you to a level that they could never experience. And isn't it interesting? Sometimes we look back at them and say, well, how could they? How could they have done that? And if they could look ahead to us, they probably would say, you know, because we have the Holy Spirit, well, how could they? You know? If I'd have had the Holy Spirit indwelling in me, I don't think I'd do. Well, you know, that's... I people say, well, if I was at Sinai like they would, I certainly would have done what God said. No, you wouldn't. Stop. You know? Or Adam and that Eve, they just messed it up for everybody. If I'd have been there, I'd have stayed away from that tree. No, you wouldn't. You know? But the writer of Hebrews wants these people, you have been given such a precious, precious gift of God through Christ Jesus. Okay? You've been given more than any, we in the church have been given more than any age of people that have ever existed before the church age. We've been given everything. And so we really have no excuse not to be people who intimately follow God. That's kind of convicting when I say it, to me.
It's a huge responsibility.
So you know, anyway, let's go on. Verse 27. Now this, yet once more, indicates removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken remain. So, may remain, excuse me. There is a shaking. I've had a guy do a sermon on this. There is a shaking that God does, and part of that shaking reveals what is.
Yes.
Okay. If I was to shake this cup hard enough, take the lid off and shake it hard enough, so what would fall out?
Ice and water.
Whatever. You know ice and water's in there?
Ice and water.
I can hear the ice.
Okay, you can hear. The point is, whatever's in here will fall out.
Mm-hmm.
As we go through life, when we're shaken by life,
yeah,
and stuff, what's in us is what's going to come out.
That's right.
And so the point is that when the shaking's done, that which is right, genuinely right, will be revealed. Sometimes we worry so much about, you know, people who claim certain things, say, well, how can they do this and how can they do that? It's not our place to shake them. Okay? God will shake all of us, and what is in us will come out.
Yes.
Let's look at the last verses here, and we'll close out this chapter. It says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably and with reverence and godly fear. So how are we to approach? Again, reverence, a godly fear, secure. We live in a kingdom that can't, ultimately, our kingdom and our promise of God, from God in Christ Jesus, cannot be shaken. And if it is shaken, it's still going to stand because it stands in what He's done. But our response needs to be this response. And that one last verse, which only has a few words in it, says, for God is a consuming fire. It's not God was a consuming fire. God is a consuming fire. Okay? And I'm going to close with this thought because we're a little bit over time. Fire in the Scripture does one or two things. It represents one or two things. It represents judgment. Over and over again, you'll see the fire represents judgment, the judgment of God. Pours out His judgment among people. And matter of fact, Peter tells us in his epistle that the next judgment that's coming, he talks about how the heavens and the earth will be consumed by the fire of God. That's judgment. Okay? But you know what? Fire has another meaning for we who are Christians. It is a refining. John says when Jesus comes, He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. It's a refining. It's a purifying. It is that fire of God that cleanses us, if you will. So the truth is, it's like so many things in the Bible when it talks about the two-edged sword of God. It cuts both ways. The fire of God is the same way. It either consumes you in judgment or it consumes you by purifying you and by cleansing you and by making you into what God has intended you to be. It will do one of two things, always. Same fire. It's always interesting to me. It's the same fire. But depending upon who it's put upon and what they've done with Christ, it does one or two things. And we'll close with that. Okay? Questions or comments before we